With God's help, we now find ourselves after Pascha. Christ is risen, is still heard, and it will continue to be proclaimed by Christians and by the Church until the Ascension. Together with the question of the divinity of Jesus, these are the two cornerstones, one might say, upon which man's salvation rests. For if Christ were not man, if Christ has not risen, then neither shall we rise. Glory to God, however, both are true. Christ is God, and Christ has risen. It makes no difference that his resurrection is disputed by those who have their own reasons for disputing it, so that they may justify their misconduct. For if certain people do not accept Christ, it is because he exposes the lawlessness of their lives. If Christ approved of their weaknesses, he would be the person they adored. There is much discussion about why Christ did not appear afterward to those who crucified him. Yes, it is true that he did not appear to those who crucified him, because it was not fitting for him to do so. God does not act as man does. He appeared where it was fitting for him to appear, and those who crucified him learned that Christ had risen. They could not claim, if only we had seen him risen, we would have believed. They did not believe, even though they did see him risen. They saw his disciples preaching in his name. They saw them endure crucifixions and mistreatment. They saw all this, and they knew that he had risen. Yet they paid money so that the resurrection would be discredited and slandered. But the resurrection cannot be discredited in the eyes of those who desire the truth. For those who do not desire it, anything is possible. On the first day, our Christ appeared on 6 different occasions. On the very day he rose, 5 of these appearances are recorded in Holy Scripture, and 1 has been handed down through tradition. He also appeared afterward to Thomas, to the 12, to 500, to 3,000, and to many others. If one reads the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians carefully, where Paul writes that Christ appeared to him, he even calls himself one untimely born. He appeared also to me, the one untimely born. There one will see how many times and in what ways our Christ appeared after all. He does not force anyone to remain close to him. He wants a person to have a humble disposition and a good will, so that he may freely receive him, consider him calmly, and reach the conclusion that it is for his own good to believe in him and remain close to him. This evening I wanted to speak about one of the 6 appearances that took place on the day of Pascha. But first I wish to say what those appearances on the first day were. Holy Scripture tells us that the first appearance, that is, the first person to see him and receive the news of the resurrection of Jesus, was Mary Magdalene, who seems to have been the first to go to the tomb that morning. Then we hear of another appearance to the other myrrh-bearing women, to several of the myrrh-bearers who were told by Mary that Christ had risen and who also went toward the tomb. Then there is another appearance mentioned by the apostle and evangelist Luke to Simon Peter. He made a special appearance to Simon. This is the 3rd appearance recorded in Holy Scripture. The 4th took place on the afternoon of the resurrection, as he journeyed toward Emmaus with 2 others, Luke and Cleopas. This is the 4th appearance. And the 5th appearance, I am speaking now of those recorded in Holy Scripture, is when he stood in their midst while the doors were shut and said to them, "Peace be with you. Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain them, they are retained." This is the 5th appearance of our Lord recorded in Holy Scripture on that same day. Yet there is another appearance, one that was actually the first, as the Church teaches us. The first to receive the news of the resurrection of our Christ was the Most Holy Theotokos, his mother, not Mary Magdalene, but Mary his mother. The Church tells us this in that beautiful hymn, "The angel cried to the Lady full of grace, 'Rejoice, O pure Virgin, again I say rejoice, your Son has risen from the tomb on the 3rd day.'" The first, therefore, to receive the news of the resurrection of Jesus was the Most Holy Theotokos, his mother. Then came all the other appearances of the Lord and the revelations given to those particular people. I wanted to dwell upon one of his appearances, one of his encounters with 2 people on that same day, which the apostle and evangelist Luke records in the 24th chapter of his gospel, beginning at verse 13, listen to how the event unfolded. And behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 60 stadia from Jerusalem. Two people, he says, were traveling to a small town, a village named Emmaus, 60 stadia from Jerusalem. That village still exists today, and the distance is indeed about 7 miles, or roughly 10 to 11 kilometers. As they walked along, speaking with one another, our Christ drew near to them. He appeared as a stranger, for as the gospel says, their eyes were kept from recognizing him, and they were speaking with one another about all the things that had happened. They were absorbed in conversation, speaking about the events that had taken place in Jerusalem in those days, and Christ drew near. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. The eyes of these men were kept from recognizing him. Apparently, they belonged to his close circle, and if their eyes had not been kept from recognizing him, they would have known who he was. Many people do not recognize Jesus. Sin keeps their eyes from seeing. Sin is a screen between the believer and Christ. Unless that screen falls away, a person cannot see the role Christ has played in his salvation and so accept him as Savior, Redeemer, and Benefactor. Sin is that screen which stands in the way. This is what both then and now remains like a veil over the human heart, preventing Christ from being recognized. In any case, it seems that Christ approached them from behind and appeared simply as a fellow traveler. They were probably speaking rather animatedly, absorbed in their conversation and thinking that no one could hear them. Taking his cue from what they were saying, Christ joined their conversation. He said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you walk? And why are you so downcast? What are you discussing, and why are you so troubled and gloomy, as we would say in our everyday language? What is it that you are discussing?" So they turned and saw someone who had put this question to them. Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered, "Holy Scripture does not mention the name of the other disciple. There is, however, a troparion in our church in which the church accepts that the other disciple was Luke. Luke, who records this event, does not say that he himself was there with Cleopas. Just as John conceals his own identity on another occasion, Luke evidently did the same here. This, at any rate, is what the church accepts. It is not, however, a dogma over which someone must become troubled if he does not know it. It is simply a piece of information, a matter of knowledge." So one of the two, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only stranger staying in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? Apparently the lawlessness of the Jews, the Pharisees, and the scribes, and the monstrous crime they had committed in those days had caused such an uproar." It seems that even the very last people to hear the news, perhaps even the irrational animals, one might say, would have learned what had happened that day. So when they saw that he appeared to be a respectable man, someone from the capital, they could not excuse his ignorance. "You are staying here," Cleopas says. "You live here. And you have not heard. You ought to know. Have you remained so indifferent to these matters?" This amounts, in a way, to a gentle and indirect rebuke, and it applies to us as well. You are an Orthodox Christian. You have the church beside you. You hear the joyful proclamation of the resurrection. Do you proclaim, "Christ is risen," or hear others proclaim, "Christ is risen"? You eat lamb, crack red eggs, exchange festive greetings, and receive gifts from Christ, and yet you know nothing about Christ. For there are people who know nothing about Christ. They have never even taken an interest in learning. They enjoy everything that comes from Jesus, yet they do not wish to learn about the person of Jesus or study him deeply. They know the resurrection, but they do not know the crucifixion. They know how to receive every good thing, but they do not know how to offer what they are obliged to offer in order to receive that good. So, as I was saying, this indirect rebuke applies to us as well. You live here and do not know the things that have happened in these days. Yet he was the very person at the center of all that had happened, the very person who had endured all this human wickedness at the hands of the scribes, the Pharisees, and the chief priests. In any case, Christ answered with a single word. What were these things that happened and caused you to be so downcast, so preoccupied and anxious, and to find yourselves in such a state? What things, he asks. What things? Just one word. Which of us, after being treated so cruelly by people, by our enemies, would have the strength to say that very same day, I remember nothing, I know nothing? Were you not the one who was spat upon? Were you not the one who was scourged, mocked, humiliated, and crucified? Were you not the one whose blood and water were poured out when they pierced your side with a spear? Were you not the one they buried in the tomb? Are your cheeks not still red from the blows? Tell me, was it not you? And yet he has the strength to say, I know nothing. What happened, you tell me? Unfortunately, because we have not advanced in the Christian life, many of us always find excuses for remembering our hatreds and the passions, and everything we have suffered at the hands of others. A person must possess an infinite capacity to remember and an infinite capacity to forget. He must never forget God, his great benefactor, nor the people who have done him good, but he must immediately forget those who have harmed him, wronged him, or slandered him. If he does not have the strength to forget those who harmed him, he has not yet advanced in the Christian life. This is what Christ teaches here. From his cross, he forgave you, and even after he had risen and appeared again, he continued to forgive them. He does not even wish to discuss what they did to him. Yet what could he not have said, knowing all that he knew? Pay attention to this. Do not pass over it lightly. There are people who harbor hatred, passions, and malice. For many years they have been bound by Satan, and they do not want to break those bonds. It is not that they cannot, let them not deceive themselves. Christ does not accept the excuse that we are unable. On the evening of Great Tuesday, when he uttered his lament over Jerusalem, he said to her, "You were not willing. I took care to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. I called to you in every way as a mother hen calls to her chicks. But you were not willing." That is precisely the point. Even today, people do not want to put an end to lawsuits or to their divisions, and so these things will not cease. Of course, they say they want them to end, but only if their ego and their pocketbook are satisfied as well. That is not a victory. Victory is what Christ shows us here, forgiving without gaining anything in return. A person who does not have the strength to forgive does not yet have Christ. For by himself man can do nothing. Without me you can do nothing. But when he asks Christ for strength, Christ will give him the strength he needs. He will then be able to look at the matter objectively, to see what benefits his soul and what it is right for him to do. And he too will have the strength to forgive. Pay close attention to this, because as long as such malice remains, even our greeting in God's name does not come from the heart. Neither our prayer nor our kaliva, nor the candle we hold, nor our attendance at church. Nothing is acceptable while this malice and enmity still stand between us, whatever the cause may be. Whether we believe it justified or unjustified, it is a veil that separates us from God. So at last they answered him and said, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, the person who had occupied everyone's attention during those days and kept the whole city in suspense. Do you know nothing about him? What things? Who was he? He was a man, a great prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Did you not notice him during these days that you have been staying here? Our chief priests and rulers handed him over to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. Have you not heard about any of this?" In a way, they were rebuking him. They did not say that they had been among his close companions. They simply said, "But we had hoped that he was the one who would redeem Israel." They had understood this to mean that he would deliver them from the hands of the Romans, who were occupying their land. We thought he was the one. But it seems that we were mistaken. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. 3 days had passed. Friday was the first, Saturday the second, and Sunday the day on which they were speaking was the third. But there is something else that troubles us, and that my friend and I are discussing now as we leave for the village. Other reports have reached us, though we have not confirmed them and cannot be completely certain that they are true. Some women from among us, so they belong to the company of the myrrh-bearing women and to Christ's close circle, brought us astonishing news. He is alive. These women say that Christ is alive and that angels told them he is alive. So now we have this as well. On the one hand, we are disappointed because they crucified him. We had expected him to establish an earthly kingdom, to set things right and drive out the occupiers by his almighty power. But now they have crucified him and buried him. On the other hand, people are coming and telling us that he is risen. Do you understand the state our souls are in? That is why we are going away like this, having lost both ourselves and our sense of direction. Moreover, some of the men who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, the tomb was empty, and so forth. Some of our men went there and found everything just as the women had said, but they did not see him. Then Christ continued and gave them an answer concerning everything that troubled them. You see, Christ has a history that reaches back before his earthly life. Many people, perhaps everyone, would receive Christ if only they were willing to read this earlier history of his. Take any great person you like, anyone you consider great. His history begins on the day of his birth and ends with his death. Christ, however, has a history before his birth. Even before he came into the world, people knew about Christ. And after he departed, he did not cease to influence mankind. To this very day, the words spoken by Simeon, the God-receiver to our most holy Theotokos, continue to be fulfilled. He took our Christ into his arms on the day of the meeting of the Lord. This child is set for the fall and resurrection of many, and for a sign that will be spoken against. Many, he says, because of this little child will fall and be condemned to hell. Many will rise, and there will be much controversy among men. And you know how many heresies have appeared down to our own day. Everyone claims to know the truth about the person of Jesus. This, then, is what they said. This was how they saw things from their own point of view. Christ now takes up the conversation and answers them. O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. He calls them foolish and slow of heart, that is, slow to understand, people whose minds do not readily grasp things, and slow to believe what the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Was it not necessary, he says, for Christ to undergo these things and then enter into his glory, into the kingdom? You see, he speaks first of suffering and then of joy, first of the crucifixion and then of the resurrection, first of Holy Week and then of Pascha. Unfortunately, we want paradise without passing through Holy Week in this world. We want the resurrection and to reign with Christ in the kingdom of God, but we do not want the cross. Yet Christ said, "Whoever desires to come after me must take up his cross upon his shoulder every day. He must crucify himself, his flesh, his ego, his self-interest, and so on. But this is what we do not want." And yet Christ says that it was necessary for him to suffer these things and then enter into the kingdom. Keep this saying of Christ firmly in your nous, your spiritual intellect. You cannot choose your own road to the kingdom of heaven. Christ will appoint your road for you. And when Christ, without any fault or provocation on your part, allows difficulties to meet you along that road, when you must pass along rough paths and narrow, afflicted ways, accept them gladly. This is how it must be. This is what must take place for you also to enter the kingdom of heaven. If there are people here from the countryside, they may remember something. When snakes are going to shed their outer garment, their skin, and emerge with a new one, they pass between stones and through rough, tight places. They leave the whole old skin behind and emerge with a new one. In the same way, after every tribulation, if a person attends to it properly, he emerges deeply cultivated. Tribulations refine the human soul. Do not avoid tribulations, though you must not create them yourself. For through our carelessness and ignorance, we may bring upon ourselves something beyond our strength, and Satan may exploit it to our harm. Whatever comes without our expecting it is blessed by God. whether it is poverty, a funeral, cancer, or anything whatsoever, we must receive it as we ought. I repeat, what must always remain in our noose, our spiritual mind, is that we too must pass through these things because they are meant for our benefit. I remember something from my own life. When I returned to Christ, I underwent severe trials for 4 consecutive years. I could not imagine how God was working, and I did not understand what is written here. There was no one to tell me how I should conduct myself, and I found myself at a crossroads once again. I would have returned to the world and to my former way of life as quickly as I could, but God's providence intervened. One day, when I tore a page from the calendar, what was written there spoke directly to my situation, and this encouraged me to remain. Then God hastened to help me again, because He sees the person who is struggling and always hastens to help him, as you have read. Did you notice during these days that in the Gospel, when our Christ prayed on Holy Thursday and His sweat fell like great clots of blood, an angel appeared to help and strengthen Him, an angel strengthening Christ. Consider then the faithful Christian, someone will surely help him, and that someone is Christ Himself. In His agony and on the way to His cross, a man from Cyrene helped Christ, and when a person bears his own cross and passes through difficulties, Christ becomes his Cyrenian and helps him. But at the time, I could not understand these things. I kept saying, "Does it really have to be so difficult?" Then in a dream, a tall man came down, took me with him, and led me on a journey. Let me tell you, he took me as far as Turkey on foot, or perhaps even farther. I do not know where he took me. As he led me, he said, "Follow me." He walked ahead and I followed close behind. Then he brought me all the way back by another route and, strangely, left me directly across from where I had begun. I had been here, and he brought me just 2 meters over there. So I turned to him and, thinking in a merely human way, said, "Was it really necessary to go all the way there, to travel around that whole world, only to arrive here, right across from where we started? We could have gone 1 meter and been done with it." Do you know what he told me? What you will learn along that road, you could never learn by crossing those 2 meters. I awoke, pulled myself together, and understood that God makes no mistakes. The difficulties, the obstacles, the spitting and blows inflicted on me by the world, by my brethren, and by everyone else, these were what had been appointed for me. This was what had to happen. It was necessary that I should suffer them, and only then move forward. Many of us do not understand the method God uses with each person, because He does not use the same method or the same way with everyone. Look at Paul, that formidable man. See how God caught him, how He stopped him in his tracks on the road to Damascus. Look at Saint Eustathios the Great. Where did God catch him? Christ appeared upon the cross between the antlers of the stag, and so it is with each person. Examine yourselves as well, and see whether you have been caught by Christ. Some of you have not, because you do not want to be caught. You sit outside and regard the whole matter as a philosophical idea. No, that is not how it is. Step inside and let Christ take hold of you. Let Him seize you as firmly as an octopus, and then you will discover what Christianity truly is. Christ says of Himself, "Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things?" So He had to suffer them. Now apply this to yourself. Say, "Was it not necessary? Were these the only things I had to suffer? Is this alone the portion appointed to me?" If Christ, who had done nothing wrong, suffered all these things, what ought I to suffer when I have left nothing standing? But we do not look at things in this way. That is why we so often complain, "What have I done to God?" or "God is cruel. God is a criminal. Can you believe He would do this to me?" and other such things. Words like these must not pass unnoticed. I repeat, these things must not pass unnoticed. In any case, Christ says that He had to suffer them. Then He begins to unfold the meaning, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. Does not this passage say it? Does Isaiah not say it there? Does David not say it elsewhere? Does Ezekiel not say it? The whole life of our Christ, his sufferings and everything else is written beforehand. You need only grace and humility so that you can gather these passages and place them in their proper order. Then you will have the answer. Since it is written that these things would happen in this way, why are you scandalized by them? Now you have seen him numbered among the criminals. But the prophets saw him there before you did and said, he was numbered with the transgressors. You saw that he was born in Bethlehem, but Micah saw it 800 years before Christ. He would be born in Bethlehem. You saw him suffering unjustly, but Isaiah had already seen that he would suffer unjustly. He bears our sins and suffers pain for us. Since you see these things written beforehand and fulfilled in this person, why do you not say, he is the one? Consider what the angel said to the righteous Joseph, who intended to put Mary away secretly because he saw that she was pregnant. He could not understand what had happened and thought that she had conceived through adultery. What else did the angel tell him? Did he not say, Joseph, do not put away your wife? Do you not read in Isaiah about what is happening to you? Does it not say, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son? This is that very event. Be still, calm yourself, be at peace, and keep your wife so that you may fulfill your appointed role beside him. Tomorrow you will have to flee to Egypt, far away from the sword of Herod, and offer your help. So stay where you are and remain at peace. This is the particular course marked out by Holy Scripture. If a person paid attention to these things and made them part of his life, what would happen? He would never be scandalized. He would always walk rightly and follow the way of Christ, even if it were covered with thorns, because narrow and afflicted is the way that leads to life, unlike the broad highway that leads to hell and destruction. The words narrow and afflicted have two meanings. First, the way is constricted and narrow. When we say, I am in straits, where does that expression come from? It means that the space is narrow. If I have little money, I am financially constrained. If I have no room, I am hemmed in here. Things are difficult for us. A person must always remain within narrow bounds and not spread himself out too freely, for when he has abundant health, money, and youth, he does not think about death, his soul, God, or anything at all. And that does not benefit a person. A person must always conduct his life with prudence and the fear of God. We Orthodox Christians do not know Holy Scripture. It is a letter from God to us. He has written both the old things and the new for us. He wrote the old things so that, when they were fulfilled in the new, we might recognize that He is the One. For as Peter says and Luke records in Acts 4:12, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we can be saved. Neither the most holy Theotokos, all holy, nor the saints saved by their own power. No human being saves, and we cannot save ourselves. Christ saves, everyone else does so through Christ. Take away the sun, and there is no light from the moon, the stars, or anything else. The sun is what gives light and value to all things. Christ says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He will accomplish everything. He gives new birth, and he preserves that new life. He cleanses the human person after the fall and from the sins committed after baptism. Through holy confession, he brings the human person into holy communion through his body and blood. He will raise man from the dead, he will judge him, and he will present him to God, the ruler of all. It is Christ with whom we have to do, and man must come to know him. There is then a clear history pointing beforehand to Jesus. The fifth evangelist, Isaiah, describes Golgotha exactly as the evangelists describe it. He showed it 850 years before Christ. The prophets see that he will be born in Bethlehem. They see the most holy Theotokos as his mother. They see that he will not be born of the seed of man, but of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. All these things are written down, and since they are fulfilled in one person, it follows that this is the person foretold. There is no room for excuses. Yet we are ignorant of the Scriptures. Even today we do not want to read not the Old Testament nor even the New Testament. Not even the New Testament, and yet man expects to journey into the unknown. When you are preparing to leave and travel somewhere, you obtain the right currency and take a suitable guide, so that you will not get lost when you arrive. But when you are preparing to journey into eternity, you obtain no currency at all, and you secure no guide. And man calls himself intelligent, the man of the 20th century. In any case, as they discussed these things, they covered those miles, those stadia, a journey of about 3 hours, and arrived. And the two of them drew near to the village to which they were going. Even today, if you look at the road leading toward Tabor as you leave Jerusalem, you will see a bend where you must turn right and walk about half a kilometer to reach the village. There at the crossroads, then, our Christ, in a sense, bade them farewell, as though he were going somewhere else. He made as though he would go farther. In other words, I still have farther to go, you have reached the end of your journey. But they had taken such delight in those hours of conversation that they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us." They begged him, "Stay with us," and even gave him a reason to persuade him, "For it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. Night has fallen," they told him. "Where will you go now?" How could they know whom they had with them? In any case, they told him, "It is toward evening, and the day is far spent," and he humbled himself, and he went in to stay with them. Blessed were those men who received Christ into their home. Would you also like to receive him, my brother? Have you ever asked him to stay with you? I ask you, have you ever said, "Christ, come here today"? In church you pray for the whole day, perfect, holy, peaceful, and sinless. Yet it becomes the filthiest of days, and tomorrow the same again, the filthiest of days. Is this how a person wants Christ? Christ reproves him, and he shrinks away like a cockroach. He wants to go on sinning, because he is deluded into thinking that he sins far away from God, although all things are naked and laid open before God. He has never sought God. When you seek him, God will remain with you. He will come. He humbles himself however you wish, and he comes and remains in your home, at your work, in your body, in your nous, the spiritual intellect, and in everything. But if Christ is with us, who can be against us? Who can harm a person? If we suffer harm, it is partly through our own doing, and if others harm us, it is most often because Christ is absent from our lives. There are, of course, certain cases in which a necessary temptation is involved, but even then are we not responsible? We create temptations for ourselves. The gospel says, "Then stay with us," and so forth. And he went in to stay with them, and he humbled himself. He always humbles himself. Christ allows himself to be overcome. Know this. Man can overcome Christ. He can overcome the Holy Trinity. Man, this little worm. Someone may ask, does man possess such almighty power? Man does not overcome the power of God. He overcomes the love of God. Do you know what a person is like when he prays to God? He is like a little child wrestling with his grandfather. You see the child straining to knock his grandfather down, and in the end we see the grandfather fall. The child rejoices and claps his hands because he has knocked his grandfather down. When a grandfather lets a little child win, is it the child's strength or the grandfather's love for the little one? The grandfather lets himself fall willingly so that the child may rejoice. This is what Christ does. He desires it. Christ delights in allowing himself to be overcome. Such is his love. We have never tasted it. We have not even tasted true human love, except for erotic passion, which throws us down from the Acropolis. They were in love, people say, they loved each other, and they threw themselves from the Acropolis, apart from that accursed kind of love. Where is upright human love for your fellow man? Even that does not exist among us, much less do we know divine love. Naturally, they must have given the man, our Lord, water and washed his feet. They must have told the women, set the table, and so forth. Christ sat down with them, and then, as the account says, he took the bread there at the table. It came to pass, as he sat at table with them, that he took bread and blessed it. He acted as the Lord, just as we would say here, as though he were standing at the holy table. He took the bread and blessed it, and he broke it. He broke it into pieces and gave it to them. And as soon as they ate of it, as soon as they received the blessed bread, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Their eyes were opened and they knew that it was he. And he vanished from their sight. From the moment they recognized him, he disappeared. Why is Holy Communion not received today? Why do people have no ardent longing for Holy Communion? Because of ignorance. The clergy are assailed by ignorance, and we are deprived of Holy Communion. Why? Because a person's eyes are opened. He sees Christ, and at the same time he sees the schemes of the devil. This does not serve Satan's purposes, that a person should commune worthily with Christ, for then that person will see the schemes of the devil. That is why this mystery is attacked. So let me take this opportunity to tell you, take care, as far as you are able, to receive the Holy Eucharist frequently. For only then do we abide in Christ and see Christ, and we give Christ leave to burn away our sins and grant us the fitting entrance into the kingdom of heaven, because it is for the remission of sins and eternal life. Christ departed. They left the table and set out again for Jerusalem, running back. They arrived and went to tell the other disciples, who had remained inside in fear, "We too have seen him. We too have seen him." And just as they arrived and were telling the others these things, there was Christ again, appearing in their midst. They had gone on foot. Our Christ went by helicopter. He was already there again, though the doors were shut, and then all the rest took place. My beloved, keep something from all this, if you will. Each appearance of our Christ has its own particular lessons, and perhaps we shall be given an opportunity to speak about another of Christ's appearances, one that contains a great lesson. Before I close, however, I would like to touch upon another aspect, one that stands out very clearly this evening. At this table, as you have seen, Christ is shown giving the blessing from the time Christ blessed that table. Whoever was invited was the visitor, the guest, as we used to say. In Christian homes, it is customary for the invited guest to offer the prayer. That guest is Christ himself, and we must receive him and treat him as such. Of course, sadly, the guests we receive today are not always Christian in spirit. Their presence may harm us rather than bless us. In any case, in Christian homes, people are careful about whom they bring in, whom they invite, and whom they receive. They do this so that they may receive not harm, but benefit and a blessing from God. The guest is always invited as a mark of honor and for the sake of the blessing to offer the prayer. I do not wish to be absolute on this point, but there are even Christian homes where no prayer at all is said at mealtime. They do not consider it necessary to invite Christ to bless their table, as those two disciples at Emmaus invited him, nor, when they rise from the table, do they consider it necessary to thank Christ, as our Christ gave thanks before going out and surrendering himself after the mystical supper on that evening of Great and Holy Thursday, as we read in the Gospel according to Matthew. In every activity and throughout his whole life, a person must always begin with prayer, for then he is kept safe by God and blessed by God. There came a time that most of us lived through, the period known as the Occupation, when animals survived, birds survived, and reptiles survived, yet human beings died, I will not say perished like beasts in the streets, and their bodies were gathered up on carts. Yet wherever there was piety in a home, where people always valued whatever they had on their table, where there was fear of God, and where they sat down at the table with prayer and rose from it with a prayer of thanksgiving, those people survived as a testimony. They too may have suffered deprivation and endured the hardships of the occupation, but they survived unlike others who, by worldly standards, had better material resources. They should have survived, but they did not. Reflecting on this, the godly John Chrysostom offers a beautiful prayer and a fine rule for people to follow. They should take care never to sit down at the table without praying, and never to rise from the table without praying. Therefore, both when beginning a meal and when finishing it, we must give thanks to God. When you begin, he says, When you sit down at the table and when you rise from the table, give thanks to God. The person who understands that Christ presides over his table will never become drunk there, will never drink beyond measure, and will never gorge himself until he bursts, keeping the expectation of his soul before him like a bridle upon his reason. He will partake of everything set before him in the proper measure. He always considers his soul, uses everything with moderation, and takes only what is necessary. For a table that begins with prayer and ends with prayer will never lack anything, rather like an abundant spring. It brings us every good thing. Such a table, he says, will flow like a fountain with the good things of God when it begins with prayer and ends with prayer. Yes, this is true. And if a person wishes to live the life of Christ and follow his example, he will see that whenever Christ took bread or any other food into his hands, he first blessed it. Remember the feeding of the 5,000. He took the bread and blessed it, and then after multiplying it, he gave it to them. And 5,000 men were fed, besides women and children, that is, some 25,000 people by the most conservative estimate. Take this seriously as well, then, for it follows from the conduct of Christ at that table in Emmaus. Always keep it in mind. When you sit down to eat, do so reverently, pray, and invite Christ to bless the food set before you. And when we rise again to leave the table, let us once more give thanks to God. And let us be certain that He will always provide for our needs within the bounds of what is possible, permissible, and necessary. We will never find ourselves facing hunger, tribulation, or any other grievous suffering. I thought that these points, too, could be added this evening to our reflection on this beautiful and instructive conduct of Christ. For, as the Apostle Peter says, He left us an example that we should follow in His steps. He left us such a life so that we might follow it and live it, and thus one day be found near Him. There, where He has entered as a forerunner on our behalf. As Paul writes in the final verse of the 6th chapter of Hebrews, this is what I pray for one another and for everyone.